Well, good morning. It is good to gather again together and rejoice, as Andrew's just mentioned, in the midst of the struggles and the hardships of life. We have got a lot to celebrate together, and it's good to hear about a number of those things. Of course, we just sang earlier, I was reflecting on the song that we sang, "Behold our God who's seated on the throne." We've got a lot to celebrate, having a God who is seated on the throne. He's seated on his throne, ruling and reigning because he's disposed of the enemy. And this morning, as we gather and consider God's word together, I trust that we're going to be able to reflect together on Micah 5. And as we reflect, we get to rejoice in a powerful God who's seated on the throne. In fact, we get to reflect really and particularly on a stunning promise that comes to us in Micah chapter 5. And it's the promise that God will send, and for us has sent, a great ruler to shepherd his people by defeating the enemy. How about I pray and we'll dive into Micah chapter 5. Father God, we are so grateful to come before you and hear such incredible promises. Please help us to live by faith and trust in your word to us, trust in this victory that you have won for us, and trust that that we have security in you, our great shepherd. Amen. Amen. So Micah chapter 5, we've been working our way through this book. If you've been around, you know that full well. And what we have here is a piece of prophecy that was given 700 years prior to Jesus, to God's people living in the time of Isaiah and Micah. And during this time, a prophecy is given in regards to this great ruler that's going to come and shepherd God's people, protect God's people by having a great triumph over the enemy. Now, we know who ultimately that ruler is, who God sent. So, you know, spoiler alert, it's Jesus. This is all about Jesus. And this morning, we're going to jump quite quickly to Jesus and spend time thinking about how Jesus fulfills this prophecy and this promise. And let me give you a couple of reasons why I've decided to jump quite quickly to Jesus this morning. The first one is this, it's more of a general point, and that is that we understand the whole Bible, the Old Testament points to Jesus. You know, all the prophecies and all the promises are actually all fulfilled in Jesus. When Jesus comes and lives and dies and rises again from the dead, he walks with his disciples on the road to the Emmaus, and he actually explains to them how all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in him. He says, it's all about me. The whole Bible, everything leading up to Jesus is all about Jesus. Everything after Jesus points back to him and the work that he's done. So really, the whole Bible we can trust is about Jesus, which means whenever there's a question, I remember being in Sunday school when I was a kid, and you know, whenever the Sunday school teacher asked a question, you know, I'd always be enthusiastic, wanting to have my hand up first, whether I'd listen to the question or not, you know. And pretty much my hand would just go up and I would say, Jesus, you know, and 9 out of 10 times, you get it right, okay? Because it's all about Jesus. You can, in your Bible study, when questions get asked, just say, Jesus? And you'll probably get it right because it all points to Jesus. There's the first thing. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that, you know, in regards to the promises of the Old Testament, all the prophecies and promises find their yes and amen in Jesus. Yes and amen in Jesus. Here's the second reason why we're going to jump to Jesus is this particular prophecy and promise that's given is clearly left unfulfilled in its time. It's not completed and fulfilled in the time of Israel in this moment. Think with me about the context just for a minute. And if you've been with us in this series, we've spent a bit of time digging into what's been happening for God's people. You see verse 1 there? Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. We know that what's happening in this moment for God's people is a pretty dark time, a pretty scary time, where the neighbouring superpower Syria has swept down, wiped out the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and they're coming for the southern kingdom as well, and they're going to lay siege to Jerusalem, and it's looking very dire for God's people at this time. Hence, they're going to lay siege to the city and and the ruler at the time is going to be struck on the cheek. Their ruler at the time, their king, was Hezekiah. It would have been a very humiliating experience for him to have to flee to the city of Jerusalem as the Assyrians come. Now, there's a sense in which their ruler at the time, Hezekiah, does lead them out and they survive because there's a remnant that survive in Jerusalem. But really, this promise is not fulfilled with their ruler at the time, Hezekiah. He doesn't really rescue them. He's not the one who's their saviour. Though he leads them out, it's God who actually comes and destroys the Assyrian armies in the middle of the night. It's not Hezekiah. And particularly when you get to verse 4, you see actually the ruler in mind here is not their current ruler. It's someone bigger. Have a look at verse 4 with me. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. So this ruler who's going to come and shepherd his people and bring security, his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. Now that's not Hezekiah. You're talking about a ruler here who's come, who's the greatest. He's the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords. This prophecy, this promise looks beyond Hezekiah. It's not fulfilled in their time. It looks on into the future. The third reason why, you know, we can clearly see this is all about Jesus, and this really is the clincher, it's the dead giveaway, is that when you get to the New Testament, and we just read from Matthew chapter 2, didn't we? Maybe you've still got that open there. Matthew chapter 2, the writer of one of Jesus' biographies makes it very explicit that this promise and this prophecy, making up words, I'm that excited. This prophecy is clearly fulfilled in Jesus. So Matthew records for us there in chapter 2 that when King Herod heard that a child had been born and he was concerned because people were saying that this kid was the king, he called in the Jewish leaders and the teachers, the elders, and he asked them about this coming Messiah. And a particular question was, where is this Messiah, this king apparently, to be born according to Jewish promise? And they said very quickly to him, oh, in Bethlehem, in Judea, that's where the Messiah is going to be born. That's where this coming ruler to save his people is going to be born. They say that and then they quote Micah chapter 5. It's somewhat of a paraphrase, gets the general gist of Micah chapter 5. But they quote it. The expectation clearly is that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. And so really what's prophesied here and promised here, this Micah 5 character, it's fulfilled in Jesus because he's the one who's born in Bethlehem. So we're going to dive pretty quickly to Jesus and to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. But I want to begin by first noticing really the big message that God has for his people in this particular time period. I want us to notice God calling to his people to trust him, and particularly to trust him in regard to a promise that he had made 300 years prior to this moment in history. 300 years prior. So let's look at how God does that. Have a look at verse 2 there. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now, when you and I read about this ruler who is to come, who's to be born in Bethlehem or come out of Bethlehem, you and I quite quickly say, oh, Jesus, right? But the original hearers of this prophecy wouldn't have thought, Jesus, because they were receiving this prophecy before Jesus. They would have quite quickly thought, ah, David. They would have thought straight back to David. And here's why, because this whole passage really is just saturated with David imagery. You see, David was the one who was born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem became known as the city of David. Yeah, because he was their ruler. David was the one, verse 4, the imagery of shepherd. He was the shepherd. David was the one who actually wins a great victory for God's people at the time by slaying the giant Goliath and then becoming the ruler of God's people and taking down the enemies of God's people at that time. Immediately, they'd all be thinking, oh, this one who is to come, it's the David guy. And particularly, it says here, this one who's to come is from the origins of old, from ancient times. Really, what they'd be thinking is, oh, the next David who is to come, or the new David who is coming. And so really what God is doing here is he's using imagery and language to get them to remember a promise that he had made 300 years earlier, a promise to David about something that he was going to do with one of David's offspring. And you can pick up what that promise is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's one of the classic promises in the Bible. It's what makes David so significant in the scriptures. It's the promise God made to David. And the promise goes like this, 2 Samuel 7. God says, I'm going to raise up one of your offspring, David. There's going to be a son that comes from you, and his name will be great. He will be the one who will bring rest for my people. Now, when you first start reading that, you think, oh, this is probably David's son Solomon, yeah, who actually is a great king and his name gets out and brings rest for the people. But the promise goes on to help us see that really it's not fulfilled in Solomon either, because the promise goes like this. It's a promise to establish the throne of this offspring of David and actually establish his throne and his kingdom forever. So the promise is someone will come in the line of David, born in Bethlehem. He will be the king and he will reign forever. His kingdom will be established and he'll never be toppled off the throne. That was a very significant promise to be made to David, that someone would come through him. And here God is reminding his people effectively of that promise that he made 300 years earlier. He's wanting them to hear and know that that promise is still intact, and reaffirm that promise. And I tell you, that would have been a very timely thing for them to be hearing, a very important thing for them to have reaffirmed and confirmed God's word, God's promise 300 years earlier, because of their current situation. They're going through a really dark time. You know, the northern kingdom has been obliterated, and it looks like the Assyrians are actually also easily going to take out the southern kingdom, and Israel, God's people, are just going to be decimated. If you're a betting man back in that day, you would say, Israel looks like they're gone. But God comes to them, he says, no, listen up. I made a promise that I was going to bring a ruler who is actually going to shepherd my people, care for my people, protect my people by taking down the enemy. Don't forget the promise that I made, because I intend to keep my promise. That promise is still intact. I'm going to fulfill it. You hang on to me. You trust in my word. And the promise for them in that moment is partially fulfilled. They are rescued from the Assyrians for at least a bunch of years. Just a small remnant inside of Jerusalem. But we know ultimately that this promise of the ruler who's going to come and protect God's people by taking down the enemy is all fulfilled in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who's born in Bethlehem. Jesus is the one who comes in the line of David. Jesus, the one who destroys the enemy and defeats the enemy. And he's the one who sits on his throne. And Jesus' throne is eternal. He'll never be toppled. He rules and reigns there today. He is the Messiah. God can be trusted. And the big thing God wants his people to do is trust him, and particularly trust his word, his promise that he's going to bring security for his people and safety and rest for his people through this ruler. And I think as God brings this word to his people, you can trust me, hang on to me. We need to hear that today too. And we need to hear God saying, trust me. When I make a promise, I fulfill it. You need to cling to my promises and trust in them, even when you're going through times, particularly when you're going through times where you're tempted to doubt God's goodness and to doubt his word to us. Let's think about God's promise here and how it applies to us through Jesus. And let's look at that by focusing in on this concept of a shepherd that God was going to bring. Verse 4, let's think about that together. It's the shepherd that God is going to send who brings true protection and security and peace for his people. Verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock. in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord is God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. This ruler that God is going to send is going to be a shepherd who stands in strength and majesty. Because that's what shepherds do. They stand in strength and majesty. I'm not sure what your picture of a shepherd might be like. It may be that your picture of a shepherd might be a little too soft. Like when someone says the name shepherd, what picture pops up in your mind? It might be of this kind of gentle, lovely-looking man, maybe wearing a dress or something and holding a little baby lammy, you know, and patting the lammy. Is that your picture of a shepherd, that really nice guy, you know, that hangs out with lambs, you know, the petting zoo kind of guy? Shepherds were hardcore. The shepherd was the one who stood and fought for his flock. Think about the shepherds that you know of, and particularly think about this David shepherd character. Do you remember the, if you know the event of David, the story of David, and you can pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where David as a young shepherd boy finds himself standing before the giant Goliath because he just can't stand to hear his own God get mocked anymore. So he's going to stand and he's going to fight for God's people, to protect God's people. But as he's standing before Goliath, I'm not sure if you remember what he says, because David, as a shepherd, is kind of reflecting back on his experience as a shepherd, and there's nothing soft about it. What David says out loud when he's facing Goliath, the enemy, is this. He reflects on his life as a shepherd and he says, look, when the lion or the bear would come and carry off one of my sheep, I would chase it down, strike it and kill it and rescue the sheep from its mouth. That's pretty hardcore, isn't it? I mean, when was the last time you went running off after a lion or a bear and just knocked it out to rescue something or someone? Because that's what shepherds do. Shepherds are hardcore. David was hardcore. He was actually, he's the guy who, you know, stood before Goliath, reflected on his experience, and then actually took down the enemy of God there in that moment, in the strength of the Lord. He strikes him down, knocks him in the head with a stone, and then after he's knocked to the ground, you get that bit that's not in the kiddie Bibles, you know, where he goes and takes Goliath's sword out and chops his head off, you know, just finishes him off. Hardcore. He was a shepherd. You see, that's what a real shepherd is. The real shepherd doesn't run away. The real shepherd stands and fights, takes on the enemy, and wins in order to provide security and peace for the flock. In fact, that's what you've got to do to provide for the flock. You've got to take out the enemy. That's the only way to win peace and security, is to slay the enemy. You see there in verse 5, the concept of this ruler who will come, he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade the land, because he'll actually stop the enemy. He'll take out the Assyrians. That's how you bring peace. The only way a shepherd can kind of lead and direct a flock towards good pasture and still water and give sustenance is actually by first securing the flock from the danger of the enemy by taking the enemy down. That's what a real shepherd does. A real shepherd takes down the enemy. Look at verse 9. You see the concept there as well. As this ruler comes and fights on behalf of God's people and wins a great victory for God's people then get to stand in that victory and triumph. And look at verse 9. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. Partly fulfilled in their time, but we know ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who comes as the real deal shepherd, who fights the enemy and secures protection for God's people. We know that. I mean, that's the way Jesus describes himself, doesn't he? You know, if you've read John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the real shepherd. I'm the one who comes and lays down my life for the sheep. I'm the one who puts my life on the line and fights the enemy to provide security and protection and peace for God's people. Jesus stands and fights the enemy for us. which is why in Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus is described as our peace, because he's the one who wins peace for us by taking down the enemy. Peace, ultimately, in the sense of peace with God, by removing the enemy. So let's think about who the enemy is. If Jesus is the real shepherd, the ruler who comes and takes down the enemy, what's the enemy? Who's the enemy? You may have a number of enemies, yeah? You may have particular people you can think of in your life that seem to have been against you, and you've always thought, oh, they're the enemy. Or you might consider, like, as a society, we have enemies. That there might be groups of people, terrorists, who would say are against our way of life. You might consider them to be enemies. There might be quite a few people who you consider to be enemies. But, you know, the Bible tells us that our greatest enemy is not flesh and blood. Our greatest enemy is spiritual. The great enemy is Satan and sin. This is the great enemy. Satan coupled with our own sin within. Satan and the rulers and powers and authorities, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, God's great enemy, that is the enemy, coupled with the enemy within you, your own sin, which is a condition that causes you to rebel and reject the God who loves you and put you at odds with him and at war with him. That's the enemy. Enemy within and Satan. And here's the good news for us. Jesus, the great shepherd, comes and fights for us against that enemy and wins a glorious victory for us, triumphing over the enemy. And that's what we need to be reminded of continually and trust in continually. Do you know how Jesus won that victory for his people? Do you know in what moment we can actually see Jesus slay the enemy? Well, if you've been around for a while, you know, well, it all happened on the cross, didn't it? The cross is that moment in history where Jesus, the shepherd, slays the enemy for us. But do you know how that happens? Do you know how the cross actually works in that way? Because I want to just take a few minutes to reflect on how the cross is Jesus winning the victory for us. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 with me for a few moments. And the reason why it's worthwhile digging into these details is because to your average punter, observing Jesus dying on the cross, the easiest conclusion to come to would have been that Jesus was being defeated on the cross. Yeah, you walk past and it would have been a horrific thing to see. You see someone being nailed to a cross, hung up, publicly executed, humiliated in front of everybody. The conclusion, the most easy conclusion would be, well, he is being defeated. Someone's having a triumph over him, the Romans or the Jews. But we get told actually in that moment as Jesus hangs on the cross, he is defeating the enemy. He is actually triumphing over the enemy. How does that work? How does Jesus take down the enemy in that moment as he hangs on the cross? Well, Colossians chapter 2 helps us understand how that works. So it's one of the many places you can go to. Let's dig in here for a bit and see if we can catch the detail. Verse 13 of chapter 2 in Colossians. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, what happened? Sin, when you were dead in your sins, sin makes us dead. Dead meaning dead to God, you know, dead to him. Like when someone has a big blow up in a relationship and one person turns to the other and they say, you're dead to me, yeah? In like a deep voice, you're dead to me, right? Meaning you're cut off from relationship with me now. This is what happens for us. Sin makes us dead to God in that way, cut off from relationship with him. But God made you alive with Christ. He forgave our sins. So we can be made alive to God. We can be in relationship with God with Christ. It's through Christ that it happens, because Christ is the one who deals with our sin. Christ does something so that our sins could be forgiven, and that's what happens on the cross. He wins the victory over the enemy of our sin by dealing with it on the cross. And here's what happens on the cross. Jesus takes what we deserve. Our sin means we deserve punishment and condemnation from God. But Jesus takes it for us. What we deserve is actually laid upon him. And what we deserve is actually the just punishment of God, the right wrath of God actually gets poured out on him instead. So as Jesus hangs there on the cross, there's far more going on than just excruciating physical suffering. Really, the big thing that's going on is excruciating spiritual, relational suffering as Jesus takes the condemnation we deserve on himself and takes the wrath of God in our place. And by what's happening while Jesus is on the cross, there's lots of indication that there's something big, spiritual that's happening in that moment. It goes dark for a bunch of hours in the middle of the day. The things that come out of Jesus' mouth as he's hanging there on the cross, you know, Jesus saying, "I'm forsaken right now," quoting the psalm. And then he yells out, "It's finished." Well, what's finished? In this moment, something's finished in that he's taken the wrath that we deserve. That's what's happening there on the cross. And as he takes what we deserve, we can then be forgiven. Because the condemnation we deserve is poured out on him. The charge that used to stand against us, that rightly should stand against us, is cancelled. That charge that stood against us, causing us to be condemned, is now removed. It's gone. And it's been nailed to Jesus on the cross. Look at verse 14. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So what should have fallen on us gets placed upon him. Jesus is the one who's nailed to the cross, and with him, the condemnation that you and I deserve, it gets transferred to him. And as he takes it, we are forgiven of it. And so our sin is defeated. The enemy against us is taken away. It's nailed upon Jesus. So there's how the enemy of sin is defeated in that moment of cross. The enemy within gets defeated as Jesus hangs on the cross. But what about the enemy of Satan and the rulers and authorities? How is he defeated as Jesus takes our sin on the cross? Well, the biggest thing that Satan can do, the main way that he is against you and your enemy, is that he stands before God accusing you. Yeah? And before a person is forgiven, Satan rightly can stand before God and point at a person and say, "Look at their sin, they deserve condemnation." Yeah? See, Satan, his name really is the accuser. And what he does is he accuses us before God. But his ability to accuse us gets removed as Jesus takes our sin and our condemnation upon himself. So Satan's power to point out our condemnation gets completely removed. Satan's ability to point at us and accuse us, he's disarmed of his ability to accuse us, which is exactly what it goes on to say. Look at verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So as Jesus hangs there, forsaken, looking like he's been defeated, actually he's making a public spectacle of his enemies. He's triumphing over them because he's removing their power to accuse us of condemnation, because the condemnation's being laid upon him. And so there, in that moment, the enemy is defeated. His power is taken away. He can no longer accuse those who have put their trust in Jesus, those who have trusted that Jesus has taken their condemnation. The cross is the moment where the enemy is defeated, the enemy of Satan and the enemy of your sin within, because the cross is the moment where the great ruler, the shepherd, comes, wins a victory over the enemy to secure us and win our protection. And because of this moment, all those who have put their trust in Jesus can now stand with confidence, knowing that we're not condemned anymore. We don't have to be punished for our sin anymore, which is a wonderful promise to cling to. It's the promise that we get in Romans chapter 8, and that we're going to spend more time looking into that whole chapter in a few weeks' time. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you're in Christ Jesus, if you put your trust in Jesus and what he's won for you, that victory on the cross, there's no condemnation for you anymore. You're free of condemnation. The penalty of your sin's been removed. The power of sin over you, making you a slave, that's been removed. No one can accuse you anymore. Now, the accuser, Satan, will still attempt to accuse you. And particularly in moments where you're having a tricky time, or moments where you're aware of your sin and your failures, Satan will be attempting to accuse you. He'll be saying, "God hasn't really forgiven you. You're still condemned. How could he take that away?" And he'll be tempting you to actually let go of trusting in this incredible promise that there's no condemnation anymore. He will attempt to do that, but really, he's defeated and he's just having cheap shots. He's just trying to have a crack. He's on his way down, already defeated. He's trying to drag you with him. Don't trust him. Don't believe him. If you've put your trust in Jesus, you're secure in your relationship with God. You are protected. You now have a peace with God, and you can't be taken from him. That's what we have, because our shepherd has won that victory for us. But I do want to acknowledge this, and it's the reason why it's worth leaning into the promises of God and reminding yourself of the promises of God and preaching to yourself to trust in the promises of God, because we live in an interesting time, and it may be that you're feeling this particularly at the moment, where you hear this, we hear that the enemy's been defeated, but sometimes it just doesn't feel like he has been, yeah? But sometimes it doesn't look like he has been, or your sin has been fully defeated. You know, we hear that the penalty's been removed and the power of sin's been taken away, but we still live with the lingering reality of the presence of sin in our life. It's being put to death, that's what we're called to do, but it's still hanging around, and that can cause a struggle. And it can cause such a significant struggle that you can find yourself thinking, hang on, it feels like the enemy's still alive and well. It almost even feels like the enemy's still winning sometimes. And it can feel like that because of the time that we're living in. You see, we live in a puzzling time, really, a strange moment in history where the enemy has been defeated, but he's still yet to fully fall and topple. Yeah? He's been taken down. Jesus has won the victory, but we're still waiting for Jesus' second coming, where Satan and the rulers and authorities will be cast away, and when your and my sin will be finally taken away. You know, people refer to it as the time that we're living in. It's the now but not yet kind of time. It's a strange time to be living in. It's almost like it's this one moment, you know, when Jesus comes to defeat the enemy. It's like this one moment, but kind of stretched out. And we're living in the middle of it. It's like we're living in the pause before the final curtain. Or we're living in the dying seconds of extra time in a game where we know who wins. But we're still in that moment. We're living in the pause before the topple. If you think about David and Goliath, maybe you picture it like this. It's like David has flung that stone or slung it or whatever you do with a sling. The stone has hit Goliath in the head and it's sunken into his forehead and he's gone, you know. It's lights out. The guy is defeated, but he's still just kind of, you know, just standing there swaying, just still yet to go down, and David's still yet to pull out the sword and take his head off. That's the best bit. But, you know, like he's gone. That's terrible, isn't it? He's gone. But we're still waiting to really see him go. You might have heard Andrew Heard tell the illustration in regards to this time period. It's a great one. You know, it's the building of the skyscraper that's to be demolished, and the explosions at the foundations have gone out and the thing's been blown to pieces. But if you've ever seen that happen, you know, there's usually just a few moments where the building's still just kind of standing there somehow. The foundations have gone. It's been defeated, but it's just standing there wobbling before it all comes crashing down. It's kind of like we're living in that moment. I've got another illustration. I think mine's better, right? Do you remember a couple of years back, I think it was about 5 years ago, when they brought the HMAS Adelaide, the old Navy warship, up to the Central Coast here and just dumped it in our backyard? Thank you very much. I was one of the few people thinking, it's a dumb idea, you know, put it somewhere else. But, you know, apparently, you know, artificial reef, it's good for scuba divers and we want more tourists to come to the Central Coast. Go figure, all right? Anyway, so apparently a lot of people were excited about it because there was, I think, like 20,000 people lining the shore on the day when the thing got blown up. Maybe you were there with your party poppers too, thinking it was a good thing. A lot of people were. But if you were there, do you remember how it actually went down? The thing exploded, or they kind of blew the bottom out of it to sink it, and they let off fireworks at the same time so we could kind of know what was going on underwater. And it all went off and everyone started cheering, yay, defeated, you know, blown up. But then there was just this pause that it went for about 3 minutes where everyone's kind of like, oh, it hasn't sunk. Wonder if it worked. Maybe it didn't. Maybe it's not going to go down. You know, it's kind of it's almost a worrying moment. It's an awkward moment. Oh, maybe it didn't work. But then sure enough, 3 minutes later, the thing just goes flying down. And then we all cheer again. Yay. Ship, you know. But that's just like the moment we're living in right now. It's just this pause where the enemy has been blown up. But we're just living in that pause before he finally goes down. But it can be a worrying time or a time where you doubt that it's really worked. A time where you find yourself thinking, has the enemy really been defeated? Because I still feel the power of sin and I still feel the power of the enemy. And sometimes you can, if you're going through a particularly hard time, you can doubt and you can just wonder, has he really been defeated? Yes, he has. 2,000 years ago, Jesus went to the cross and defeated the enemy. And he did it completely. Satan's power has been taken away. The power of your sin has been removed. The penalty's been removed. We are waiting for the final moment, but that moment will come, and it will come soon, where we see Satan and his powers be cast into the fiery furnace for all eternity, and with him all the enemies of God. That moment is coming. And this, friends, for us is the pause. But it's the opportunity to trust in God and live by faith, not sight. Live by faith in what he tells us has happened on the cross and trust that the enemy really has been defeated. And in trusting that, we trust that we really are secure. We trust that we really do have peace with God. We trust that we really have protection as one of his people and that he, the strong shepherd, will hold on to us. And we are secure in him, right with him, and we'll last with him. Today is the day to trust in God and his promises. Today is the day to trust afresh that Jesus has defeated the enemy. And today is the day to know you are secure. If you're in Christ, if you've put your trust in the cross, you are secure. There's no condemnation on you anymore. You will be kept in him until that final day. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your stunning promises. Please help us by the power of your Spirit to trust you and to trust your word, and particularly this word that you have sent Jesus, the great ruler, to shepherd us by defeating the enemy of Satan and sin and securing us as your gathered ones. Help us to trust in you and celebrate your goodness and mercy. Amen.